Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 1 and read down through to verse number 14. So verse 1 down through verse 14, and after we read God's word, we will seek the Lord's face in an opening word of prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath bounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together all things in Christ, gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 14. And trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, truly we vow in thy presence, not worthy to come unto thee in and of ourselves. And yet, Lord, we are thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We are thankful, Lord, this morning that you have imputed to your people a perfect righteousness, and that this day we can come unto thee because you have declared us to be your children, your sons. Lord, we are thankful that we're joint heirs with Christ Jesus, and we would ask that you would cause your people to lay hold of the gospel again this morning, that the gospel would lift and encourage their hearts, that the gospel would be that which gives them grace to seek forgiveness and to run after thee. Lord, we know that in and of ourselves we are nothing, and yet, Lord, we are thankful that Christ is everything and that you see us in him. Lord, we would pray this morning that you would give us as your people the grace to see ourselves in Christ. And for those who may still be outside of Christ, we would ask this morning that you would help them to come and to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and taste and see that thou art good. Lord, do this for the glory of thy great name. We're thankful that we're here in thy presence. And Lord, what we ask concerning the cleansing of the blood of Christ, we would also ask that what is cleansed by the blood would be filled with thy Spirit, that thy Spirit would come and control our thinking, our motives, our actions, our paths, that we would be governed by thee in all things. Lord, come at the very outset of this day and minister grace to every heart. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, it's a joy to be with you. And I thought that at the outset of the day today, we would do a little study, a doctrinal study, as to what the Scripture means when it says that we're in Christ. We are in Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The Apostle Paul was so taken up with the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that he blessed God for it. Spiritual blessings are blessings you can't see. Spiritual blessings are blessings you have never touched with your hands. And here Paul is taken up with this great truth that in Christ he was blessed in heaven, in heaven with spiritual blessings, to the point that Paul was thrilled in praising God for it. Now, if you give me $1 million, and I don't think anybody here could do that, but if you gave me $1 million, I could reach out and touch it, and I could thank you, and I could thank the Lord for that $1 million. It's something I can see. It's something I can touch. Well, Paul had blessings like that as well. Maybe not $1 million, but he certainly knew what it was for God to meet his needs. Here we find the Apostle Paul talking about needs that are met, that are in the heavenlies, that he was praising God for what happened in the heavenlies. Now, there are many, when they come to the book of Ephesians, just outline it, that Paul is dealing with doctrine in the first three chapters, then he's dealing with our duty and what we ought to do in light of that doctrine. But it's not quite that way when you actually look at the book of Ephesians. The first passage that we just read is dealing with praise. It's praise. It's not merely doctrine, it's praise. What are we praising him for? And then he deals with petition, what he actually prayed for. You lay that aside, our prayers, and how often our prayers seem so insignificant in comparison to the Apostle Paul's. It's only when you get to chapter 2 that he gets to the whole idea of doctrine. He is, with the praise that he has given to God, weaving doctrine in, but his time here from verse 3 all the way to verse 14 is a time of praise. Paul is praising God for spiritual blessings in heavenly places, things that he cannot see any more than you can see, things that he had never touched any more than you and I could reach out and touch them. But they're real. They're real. And this is what Paul is getting at in these first verses. He is dealing with a union that you and I have with Christ. He says, in Christ Jesus. You see that later on, and over and over again, this phrase keeps coming up that we're in him. It speaks of being in whom. It speaks about that with God in Christ we are saved. Look with me just for a few minutes at some of the things he says, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. The in him is Christ. You were chosen in Christ. Verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. You were predestined under this position of being God's children by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, where? In the Beloved. That is, in Christ you're accepted. Verse 7, in whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he keeps going on and on. All of our blessings flow to us because of what Christ has done. Wonderful truths that he is giving us here. Now, when we speak of this mystical union, we are not saying something is unreal. When we think of something mystical, perhaps we would think it's unreal, perhaps it's something that we have hallucinated, but that's not what mystical union means. It means that we are in union with Christ, and that union transcends our understanding. There are things about that union that we can't, as it were, fully comprehend, and yet the union is real. We are in union with Christ. Let me read to you from two theologians, just briefly here. One, Louis Burkhoff, he says this union may be defined as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and His people, in virtue of which He is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. A union whereby He is the source of our life and strength, blessedness, and salvation. A.A. Hodge, the son of Charles Hodge, also wrote on this great theme, and he said the technical designation of this union in theological language is mystical, because it so far transcends all the analogies of earthly relationships in the intimacy of its connection, in the transforming power of its influence, and in the excellence of its consequences. It's mystical. It transcends everything that we can put down as a figure to try to explain it. It goes far beyond that. Well, when you come to Scripture, it's clear that this union is indeed a vital union, meaning it's a living union. It is a spiritual union, not physical. I don't have this union because I was born into my parents' family. I have this union because I was born from above. I was born into God's family. It is a real union. It's not make-believe. It exists. And that is why Paul, in recognizing it, starts out in his letter to praise God for it. For many Christians, this doesn't exist. But for Paul, it not only existed, it so captivated his attention that he praised God for his union with Christ. It was a personal union. It's not merely that the church at large is indeed part of this union. They are. If they are saved, they are part of this union. But it's personal. You're part of this union if you are saved, if you have come to trust in Christ. This union is true of you. And you might not have all the wealth that others have. You may not have the health that others have. But if you're in this union, you have something that will last for eternity, something that will bless you even when you're gone from this life. You have this union with Christ. Now, we've been thinking just on the definition of our mystical union. Let's think just for a moment on some of the figures that are used in Scripture to illustrate this union. It is illustrated by the fact that Christ is our head and we are His body. He's a head and we're His body. In the physical realm, your head leaves your body. There's no more life given to you. And here we find that in the spiritual realm, it's the same way. He's the head, we're the body. As the body, we're to cling to the head. From the head comes nourishment. Now, you see this example even being used by Paul here in chapter 1, in verse, let's look at verse number 20. Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. All right, Christ is at the right hand of God in heavenly places. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. All right, He's on a throne that's above every ruler. He's above every ruler with all authority at this moment. And then verse 22 says, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. He is the head and the church is his body. And so this is true of the whole church, of true believers, that is, and it's true of you as an individual. And we see this imagery then being used, and you have the imagery of the head and the body being referred to later on in chapter 4. It's referred to in Colossians chapter 2 over and over again. He is the head, we are the body. He is also the foundation, and we are the building. You see that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 5. He is the cornerstone of the temple. You see that in Ephesians chapter 2. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, near the end of Ephesians 2, we see this written about Christ. Verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." In Christ, you're the temple of God. He's the cornerstone that holds everything together. I ministered for a while in Pennsylvania, and they called that the Keystone State, when you would have an archway, you would put the keystone in the top of that archway to keep the arch together, to hold it in place. And so they named Pennsylvania that. It was the Keystone State, as it were, of the 13 colonies. Well, we have Christ as our keystone. He is the stone that holds the whole temple together. And it says we're being built together. And with that, we're being built for an habitation of God. So you are joined to Christ, and because you're joined to Christ, you're a holy temple in the Lord. Paul was saying earlier, you got to have to remember where you were and where God's brought you to. And he's brought you to the point of being his temple. His temple. Now, you got up in the morning, looked in the mirror. I don't think anybody said, "I'm the temple. Look at that beauty." And yet, by faith, you need to say that. By faith, we say God has brought us into his temple. We are the habitation of God this morning. That's what Paul is saying. In Christ, you are the habitation of God. You say, "I don't feel clean enough to be God's place of dwelling." Well, in and of yourself, you're not clean enough. But in Christ, you are. He is the one who has died for your sins. He is the one who's risen from the dead. And we are the temple of God. Later on, this union is being described as a husband and wife. You see that in Ephesians chapter 5. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride in this glorious image of union between Christ and his people. And then in John 15, we have the imagery of the vine and branch. He's the vine and we are the branches. If we're not joined to the vine, then whatever we are, those branches that are broken off, as it were, from the vine, lose their sustenance and are destroyed, are thrown out into the fire. We must be joined in union to Christ all the time that Christ is here. So we see the head and the body. We see this idea of the cornerstone in the temple. We see the idea of the husband and wife. Paul not only says in Ephesians, we're joined to Christ, we're in Christ, but he gives us these images that help us to understand that we are truly with Christ. Now, the Lord is our portion, according to Lamentations 3:24. The Lord is our portion, therefore we will hope in him. In what way are we joined to Christ? In what way is he our portion? Well, there are three things I want to bring to your attention here from this passage. And the first has to do with the aspects of our mystical union that are eternal. There is an eternal union that existed before you and I were on the earth. There is an eternal union that God has taken a people that are sinful and He has given them to His Son. From God's viewpoint, this union began when a people were given to the Son in what is called the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is the covenant between the Father and the Son. You see our Lord making reference to that over and over again in His ministry, especially in John's Gospel. These are the people that the Father has given me, and I have come to represent those people. I have come to die on their behalf. And so there's a covenant between the Father and the Son. Theologians didn't know what to call that covenant, and they went back and forth between different words. Now it's usually called the covenant of redemption because Christ came into the world to redeem. And so a covenant was made between the Father and the Son, just as there was a covenant made between God and Adam. It was a covenant of works between God and Adam failed in that covenant. Adam broke the covenant, and you and I came into this world children of Adam's fall. Well, when Christ came into the world, He also had a covenant of works between the Father and Himself, and He came into this world to do the will of the Father. He would say, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me." And there was a covenant before He came into this world, and He knew of that covenant, and He came to fulfill that covenant. And it consumed Him, as it were. Everything that the Father wanted Him to do, He was going to accomplish. And it had to do with the redemption of a people, a sinful people. Now, when we think of that covenant in relationship to us, it is often called a covenant of grace. Between the Father and the Son, it is indeed a covenant of redemption, but as it works out to us, it's all of grace because we cannot have a covenant whereby we work our way into God's presence. Any covenant of works with us is a covenant that will be to our destruction. There must be grace, and any covenant God makes with us is of grace. So Christ, when He came into this world to represent those people given to Him by the Father, He came to accomplish their salvation. And from our viewpoint, this union began when we were regenerated and believed the gospel, but from God's viewpoint, it began back in eternity. You say, where does Paul mention this? Well, look at, if you would, verse 4. According as He had chosen us in Him. You were chosen in Christ before the world began. Look at verse 5. Having predestined us, He predetermined that we would be the adopted children by Jesus Christ. You didn't surprise God when you came to Him for salvation. He had been working in your heart. He had been drawing you to Himself. And so we have in this union an aspect of the union that in the mind of God, God had chosen out a people. And those people will be saved. Christ prays for those people and He says, "All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." He does bring us all the way to glory. We are elected to holiness, not for holiness. So wrote Thomas Watson. I would agree with that. He said also, God did not choose us because we were worthy, but by choosing us, He makes us worthy. We weren't worthy, but He did choose sinners, and He brought them to Himself. Why? According to verse 4, in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Well, how does He make us holy and without blame before Him in love? Turn, if you would, to chapter 5, where it speaks again of this glorious union. And it's speaking of Christ. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave Himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. How do we get from being God's choice to being without blemish? How do we get there? It's through Christ. It's not through our works. It's not through our labors. It's through Christ. And being in Christ, when he died on the cross, we died with him. And when he arose from the dead, we arose with him. It's an eternal union in that regard. It exists in the mind of God as he gave a people to his Son. But it becomes a real union to us that day when we come to trust in Christ. And so we think then of two other aspects of this union. It's not only an eternal union that existed between God, the Father, and his Son, but it's an objective union which deals with our standing before God. You need a standing before God. This aspect of our union is outside the realm of our experience, but it is still true and real. It is based on Christ being our representative head so that his work is attributed to his people. We are said to be dead, buried, risen, and enthroned with him. Now, I'm looking at you and you're looking at me, and I don't seem to be on a throne this morning. And you don't seem to be on a throne this morning. And yet you are. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These are the people that Paul said were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. These are the people that walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. These were the ones who were by nature children of wrath. But God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. That's the new birth. He quickened us. He gave us life. And in that life, he joined us to Christ, and now we're sitting in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sitting in the heavenly. That's how God views us. When we were on the cross with Christ, he viewed us as being there and he punished his Son for all of our sins. Christ died for our sins, yet you were viewed as being in him, a part of him. You were being punished for your sins there. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Literally, I have been crucified with Christ. That's talking about the fact that you died with Christ and all of your sins were placed upon Christ and he washes them away by his shed blood. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later. How can we say that we were crucified with Christ? In our experience, we weren't. But as far as his representing us, we were. And so on the cross, while Christ had never committed sin, yet on the cross, all of our sins were placed upon him, and he was punished in full for them all. You say, how can a man be punished for the sins of a body of men? He can't. But Jesus Christ was not merely a man. He was the God-man. And the person behind his humanity was deity. And because of that, he was able on the cross to receive all the sins of all of his people and put down an infinite and eternal, as it were, sacrifice for the sins of his people. There is no limit to his sacrifice. As to its sufficiency, as to its size, there is no limit because it's based on the fact that the one who died on the cross was also the eternal Son of God. And the deity of Christ gives to the death on the cross, that is to the humanity, an infinite value. Infinite. How does that happen? It's because he took our place on the cross and all of our sins were placed upon him. But there's also another aspect to this mystery of our objective union, and that is all of His righteousness is placed on us. We have imputed to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, I've never seen that. As I say, when I look in the mirror, I don't see myself as a glorious temple. And when I look in the mirror, I don't see someone perfect. And when you look at me, you don't see someone perfect. And when I look at you, I don't see someone perfect. And yet God has taken the righteousness of Christ and He has robed us in it in His sight. So that in heaven, all of our sins are removed. In heaven, the perfect righteousness of Christ is given to us. Now, that doesn't change my inner man. There's something that happens there as well. But the perfect righteousness of Christ comes to us in heaven the moment we believe. And we have that stated in Romans chapter 4 and chapter 5, even to the first part of chapter 6. Paul is glorying in the fact that we have been taken from the depravity of this world, from our standing in Adam, and now we have a standing in Christ where all of our sins are removed, and the perfect righteousness of Christ now robes us in the presence of Christ. It is imputed to us. That is why he can say in verse 3, he has accepted us. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's real. You are united to Him. And what He is in heaven, you are. Verse 6, it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He, that is the Father, hath made us sinners, accepted where? In the Beloved. The Beloved is Christ. He could have said Christ, but he uses the word beloved, showing that there's tender mercy and love between God the Father and His Son. And if you are in His Son, that same tender mercy and love is being shown to you. That is what he's saying here. This is an objective position. It is not something you have earned. It is something given to you. So much so that right now, while I see you here on earth, yet he says you're enthroned with Christ in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. When Christ was on the cross, we were placed in him. And as he was on the cross, the sinfulness of what we were was punished in Christ. And when it was completed, he cried, "It is finished." And then Christ went to the grave. But when he went to the grave, we were not pulled out of him. We were not taken and separated from him. No, we went to the grave with him. When he was on the cross, we were punished fully. And then he went to the grave. And for 3 days he was in the grave. But now he's come out of the grave. Now he's at the right hand of God, interceding for his people. And I ask you this question, how righteous is Christ now? How righteous is he in the presence of God? And you say he's perfectly righteous, and you're right. But if you are in Christ and you are at the right hand of God, how righteous are you? You're as righteous as Christ is. He was as wicked and sinful as you were when he was hanging on the cross, because our sins were imputed to him. But now he has risen, he has dealt with our sins, he has purged away our sins, and now he is at the right hand of God interceding, and in God's sight you and I are as righteous as Christ is. As righteous as he is. That is our objective union. Thirdly, and I'm running out of time, but we have a subjective union as well. When God puts us in Christ, He also puts Christ in us. And so there is a new birth that takes place in the heart of the believer. That new birth gives the believer a chance to know love and power and grace coming from God to himself. It is a real life that is given, and it gives new desires. It gives new power. It gives new direction to the life. It does all of that. And yet that new life which is in the believer, which we call the new birth, this creative act, this quickening act, that does not leave you perfect in your walk. If you were to stand before God based on only what's taken place within your heart, you would perish, because what's taken place within your heart, while it's real, yet at the same time, it doesn't leave you sinless on the earth. It doesn't leave you with perfect righteousness on the earth. It leaves you with a power to believe that you have sins forgiven in heaven. It leaves you with power to believe that you have this perfect righteousness in heaven. But it doesn't on earth make you perfect in your experience. The objective union we call justification. This subjective union that we're speaking of here is what we call sanctification. It starts with the regeneration of the heart, and it continues on all the days of the believer's life as he wrestles, as he fights, as he prays, as he is successful, as he is sometimes full of failure. That subjective union is life-giving, and the man cannot go back on it. He may sin, and he may sin, but God will bring him to repentance like he did David. He will bring him to repentance because there is the life of God within the soul. Within the soul. And so we have this objective union that's in heaven before God in Christ, and we have this subjective union, which is Christ in us by His Spirit, and between the two of them, that is our salvation. One day He will complete the work in us and make us perfectly righteous, but that will not happen because of what you do or I do. That will happen because Christ returns. And when He returns, we will be transformed into the image of Christ. Paul speaks of these two aspects of God, the union we have with Christ, over and over again. I quoted the objective union. Paul said, I am crucified, or literally, I have been crucified with Christ. That was something done to Paul. It was something done at the cross. Physically, Paul wasn't at the cross, but God in His own mind put us in Christ. And as He died, Paul died. And so it's true of every one of us. We have been put in Christ, and we died with Him, so that all of our sins have been paid for. All of the righteousness we need is now ours in Christ. But that's a standing you have never experienced. It's real, but you've never experienced it. It's something in heaven. But there is a subjective union that you have experienced. The new birth, where God brings great conviction upon the soul, and then He shows the sinner his need for Christ, and then the sinner comes to Christ and embraces Christ and lives for Christ. That is real. That is the subjective part of this union. We need both. We need both. And that is what we're praying for sinners in this world, that they would know this new birth, and that from the new birth they would believe what God has done for them in Christ in heaven. There are many things that we can say about this new birth, and many things we can say about this new standing. But as I said, we have run out of time. If I said to you, I'm from Michigan, if I said to you, in Michigan, I have given into a bank account, the Wells Fargo account that's in your name, I have given you $10 million. And you look at me and you say, well, I don't think he could have done that. If he could have, he'd be wearing better clothes or something. I don't know, driving a better vehicle. If you don't believe that, you're not going to draw from it. You're not going to be benefited by it, even though it may have happened. God has done something for us in heaven, and for you and I to believe in what He has done in heaven, It means that we need help in the inner man to turn us from our works to the work that God has done in Christ for us. And you can have this glorious position in Christ and live as if it's not there. You can have this glorious position or standing in Christ and live as if God won't hear you when you call upon Him. As if God has shut the heavens to you. We need the new birth to enable us to believe what God has said about us in Christ. In Christ. And as you then believe what God has said about you in Christ, it opens your heart to pray. It opens your heart to tell others. It opens your heart to indeed enjoy what you have in Christ. We are, those who are saved, are in a union with Christ this morning. Make much of it. Rely upon it. Receive strength from it, even as God has so ordained. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that there is indeed a glorious salvation that You have planned. We're thankful for the sending of Your Son into this world in order that He might save a people. We're thankful that He accomplished the work that You set out for Him to do. And Lord, we are thankful this morning that we are that people, that we have come to Christ, that we have come to know Him, and that even right now we are justified in Thy sight, and one day we will be perfected and glorified in Thy sight. Lord, we pray that You would help us then to make much of what You have done for us and to tell others of this glorious news. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.